Our reading will be from Acts chapter 1, along with another passage from the book of Revelation. Let us hear with the eyes of faith as God shows us the end of the world. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why are you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Reading also from Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've come before you as your humble servants this morning asking your help in helping us to understand your Word, to help us to understand how you would have us live. May your Spirit be with us richly this morning. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in the last chapters of Luke's Gospel, as we move through the account, we focused on the portion of the Apostles' Creed that declares that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we spent many weeks celebrating the fact that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. And so far here in Acts chapter 1, we've gone on to consider Jesus ascended into heaven and how he now sits at his right hand of the Father's, at the Father's right hand in power, reigning over the earth. And before moving on with Luke's orderly account, I want us to also consider the implications of the angels declaring to the disciples that Jesus would return in like manner as they saw him go. Yes, there will be a bodily return of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, we saw the bodily ascension of Jesus from the heavenly perspective. This morning, we saw in our reading His bodily return at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Now, the Apostles' Creed declares, "From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead." Now, talking about judging or judgment is not very popular in these modern times, where everyone likes to speak of love and tolerance. Even in Christian circles, we have those who believe really in their hearts that, you know, God was kind of mean and judgmental in the Old Testament, but when Jesus came, He brought a message of love and forgiveness. And not the kind of forgiveness that Jesus actually brought, mind you, where the penalty of sin was paid for by His death on the cross and a turning away from sinful ways is required. No, they want what they like to call unconditional love, where the person is loved and embraced no matter how sinful their actions or attitudes might be. These false shepherds join with the world in declaring that we must at all times be tolerant. And of course, they have the same sort of hypocrisy that we saw last week, where the philosopher Rousseau declared that men should be free. And of course, if any resisted that new philosophy, well, they would just have to be forced to be free. Today, if we refuse to be tolerant, well, they simply won't tolerate us. It's funny how that works. In our time, the tolerance police want everyone to be nice. They want us to have calm discussions about things. Unless, of course, we disagree with them. Then you're some sort of bigot or racist or violent agitator. The hypocrites in the church want us to be loving and to accept everyone and everything. But if we even mention God's law, then we're tagged as narrow-minded bigots. They will not tolerate that. These folks not only have a problem with hypocrisy, but their view of the Bible is very wrong as well. The Bible has a lot to say about judgment, and nothing to say about our modern concept of tolerance. Yes, Jesus did bring peace and joy, and He showed real love for the world by offering His own life as the price for sin. But this is very different from the kind of peace, joy, love, or forgiveness that the world has in mind. They want no judging or judgment, except for their own, of course. But the New Testament is full of judging and judgment. We'll find the concept of judging or being judged used over 60 times in the New Testament. And in fact, that's more times than it's used in the Old Testament. The word judgment is used almost 70 times in the New Testament, and as we saw from our reading this morning in Revelation chapter 20, it is often used with very strong language. The Bible declares that God's judgment is comprehensive, which is why our creed says that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And we'll see as we move through the book of Acts all sorts of judgments. We'll see that there can be swift judgment on individuals in the here and now. Examples of Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, or King Herod will be studied as we go through this book. We will see Stephen and Paul warn the Jewish leaders about the impending judgment that's coming upon the nation of Israel. We'll see Paul warn the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17, where he says that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. In all of these cases, the followers of Jesus are being His witnesses as they were called to be. They are proclaiming God's truth to a fallen world. But we must also remember that the book of Acts is the story of the church and how it is to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. And we'll see that this is not done only with proclamations of judgment. It predominantly comes with proclamations of the good news and the loving service that follows in the lives of those who believe. Believers will be judged themselves on how well they obey these commands. Our creed uses, as I said, the comprehensive phrase, the living and the dead, to describe the judgment of Jesus. And it's interesting that the first use of this term that we find in the Scriptures comes from Naomi in the book of Ruth, where in chapter 2, verse 20, she says, "May he be blessed by Jehovah, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." We'll see Peter use this phrase in Acts chapter 10 as he presents the gospel to Cornelius and his household, where Peter says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." It is the instruction that Paul gives to young Timothy in chapter 4 of his second letter. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And it is the warning that Peter gives in the fourth chapter of his first letter. "They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So we as Christians have to decide if we're just going to mirror the world. Should we just be running around screaming about judgment as much as they yell about tolerance? And of course, the answer is no. When it comes to judgment, I believe that we have three responsibilities in the Scriptures that are given to us over and over again. We are to know and to understand what it means for Jesus to judge the living and the dead. The fact that it's talked about so much should convince us of that. We are also to follow the examples that we've seen. We are to warn believers and non-believers alike about the severity of God's judgment. And finally, we are to live a life of service to the one we believe judges the living and the dead, as a witness to those who are in danger of God's judgment. Let me say that again. We are to live a life of service to the one who we believe judges the living and the dead, as a witness to those who are in danger of God's judgment. Now, if I had to roughly estimate how the Scriptures prioritize these three important points, I would say that our focus should be somewhere in the neighborhood of 10%, 10%, and 80%. I would argue this morning that forgetting this biblical balance or set of priorities is what has allowed the world to trip us up so badly in our age. When we put our focus on the first two points, we give them the opportunity to turn on us with the often misused verse where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And if that's all we've been talking about, we suddenly recoil and we feel a little guilty and we start to back off. And sadly, we often back off way too far. Our proper example, the example to follow so that we can learn these priorities, is taught by Jesus. We're to look to His example. In His example, we see how He talks about God judging the nations. He talks about our motives and ultimately how He will sit as judge on the white throne pictured in Revelation. He gives the warnings. He had no problem warning the people who ignored the reality of God's judgment, and often did so very strongly. You think about how he warned the cities of Galilee, saying that Sodom and Gomorrah would be better off than them. Or how he warned the religious leaders who sought his life in the final parables. But you see, the vast majority of the earthly ministry of Jesus is filled with patient teaching, loving kindness, healings, more patient teaching, service to others like washing the disciples' feet, more patient teaching, prayer for his disciples at that same supper, and finally the ultimate act of love that a friend can give as Jesus gave his very own life for the world. That's the model that we're to follow. And in fact, after he was raised from the dead, we see, surprise, surprise, more patient teaching, as we've seen in the past few weeks. So as we think about how to apply the truth that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead to our lives, I would encourage us to learn to have the right priorities. First, we must make sure that we understand that it's true, all this stuff about judgment. If you have any doubt, then I would encourage you to set yourself on a course to read through the New Testament. And as you read through the New Testament, ask yourself this one simple question. Are the examples that we see in the teaching and the practices of Jesus' life and the commands that follow in the epistles, what He gives to His church, are they better described as tolerant or judgmental? That's a question we should ask. Next, we have to have the confidence to share what we believe. This is the tough part. A good example was this past week. The News and Review reporter that many of you heard dropped by Annie and Theron's house. And in the course of the conversation, he suggested a scenario where one of the Johnson children would convert to Islam. And then he very piously asked Theron, "Would you be okay with that?" Well, Theron very calmly and firmly said, "No," but explained that if it happened, it would mean that this child would be going to hell. And thus, how could he be expected to be okay with that? Understanding and explaining and even proclaiming God's justice and judgment is an important part of always being ready to give an answer for the faith. And we need to learn this. But more importantly, we must remember that about 80% of the teaching and commands in the Scriptures call on us to live as though we believe that Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. It starts with that verse that the world loves to take out of context and beat us about the head and shoulders with. Where in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Funny how the next few verses are seldom quoted. The world and those who are worldly in the church have to skip over them because they clearly go on to explain what Jesus is teaching here. In verse 2 we read, "With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In modern terms, what Jesus is saying is that we had better be prepared to take judgment as good as we like to dish it out. Jesus continues on with the point of his lesson. He says in verse 3, "And why do you look? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not even consider the plank or the board in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Let me remove the speck from your eye. And look, there is a board in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus understands that we all would rather just dish it out. We like to judge. We don't like to be judged. Over and over again, we see this type of warning to us in the New Testament. Paul tells the saints at Rome not to judge someone over what they will or won't eat because of conscience sake. Peter tells us to follow the example of Jesus, who when he was persecuted by both the Jews and Gentiles, committed himself to him who judges righteously. And James warns us that if we try to play God by improperly judging our brothers, or in the words of Jesus, pointing out their specks while ignoring our logs, then we speak evil of the law and judge the law. Jesus goes on to say that it is okay, it is even good, to help a brother who has a speck in his eye, a sin or a problem in his or her Christian life. That's a good thing. However, we are only in a position to do this if we have taken the time and the effort to remove the boards from our own eyes first. Jesus expects us to remove what He considers to be boards in our eyes before we try and help others. And if we take that seriously, it will greatly impact our lives in some very practical ways. This morning we read the 20th chapter of Revelation, which shows the coming judgment at the end of time, again, from the heavenly perspective. It's a very sobering passage. But there's even a more sobering account, I believe, of that judgment day given by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 25. It's probably the final teaching that Jesus gave. And it should remind us about what Jesus thinks is important, what counts in this life. It's what Jesus sees as priorities. And trust me, it is not keeping a good inventory of all the specks that other folks have in their eyes. We don't get many brownie points for that. So listen carefully to these final words that Jesus gave to the leaders of Israel before presenting Himself as the great sacrifice for sin. Beginning at verse 1, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." The great white throne that we saw pictured this morning in Revelation chapter 20. "And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." The wheat and the tares that were pictured by Jesus in another parable have been separated. And now listen to how Jesus describes the judgment that will then take place. "The King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Jesus here describes what we would call good works. Good works that God's saints were foreordained to walk in, as we learned last week. And yet, notice that they hardly realized the importance of these works as they carried them out, because they responded to the King with a series of questions. In verse 37, we read, "Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They couldn't remember a time. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." All of the righteous service that we as God's children give here on earth is service to the Lord. But those who have not served Jesus, those who have not bowed the knee, have no way to serve God. We read this in verse 41. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." At this point, those who probably thought they had done pretty well down here, living life as best they could, you know, doing as good as they could, and, you know, God probably will be pleased with this. I'm sure we've all heard people talk like this. And all those folks standing there also had questions for the king. In verse 44 it says, "Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, saying such things today is considered arrogant intolerance and hatred by the world. Those in the world and even some of churches would object and say, "Well, certainly these folks did some good works. They must have done some works of mercy. They must have given some homeless person a dollar. They must have at some point visited a prison. How can you say that it's so black and white?" They must have done something, even if they weren't Christians. But we need to again consider the perspective that we looked at from Mr. Uttinger in his little book on Revelation last week. Fallen man has not lost the ability to build bridges, to devise governments, or to tell stories. What he has lost is the ability to do these things to the glory of God and in obedience to His Word. Man needs grace and righteousness far more than he needs literature 101. This is why the prophet Isaiah can declare that all of our righteousnesses, good works that include those of mercy, all of them in God's sight are as filthy rags. And I'm here to tell you that he really means filthy rags. You know what that means. Greg went on to say that on the other hand, the man who knows God will want to tell his stories well because he is telling them for the glory of God. As those united to Jesus, we do not do these works because we are earning brownie points. We do them because of who we are, and because they bring glory to God. We can see this practical outworking if we look to almost any of Paul's instructions in the New Testament, but especially we see this in his instructions to Titus. leading pastors for the homework or the work that they need to do to carry on. And I would commend this little book for homework for all of us this week. And as you go through the little book of Titus, keep asking yourself how all of the commands that Paul is giving relate to the picture that Jesus gave us of that final judgment with charity and acts of mercy. I'm going to read just a few highlights beginning at verse 15 of chapter 1, where Paul actually makes the very point that we just discussed about good works. He says, to the pure, to those who are in Christ, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's why Jesus could say to the goats, "You've never cared for me." In other words, even their righteous acts, or what we would call good works, were as filthy rags because of their rebellion against God, no matter how subtle that rebellion may have been. But for those who are in Christ, it is quite a different story. And it is what Titus and all of the church leaders down through the ages are called on to teach. He says in chapter 2, "But as for you, you who are in Christ, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, patience." We think about what all that means. There's obviously not much room for midlife crises. What we will see are actions in our lives that will reflect those drinks of water and those visits to the sick that Jesus speaks about. In verse 3, he turns to say the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Now again, we could spend an entire series of sermons looking at the implications of all that has just been listed for compassion and care for others, the kinds of things that Jesus said are important. Verse 6, it says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned," especially when you're about to hit that send button. You need to think about that. "That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." This is what brought down the empire of Rome, was Christians being Christians. And it can bring down the strongholds of today as well. In verse 9, he says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." It's all for the glory of God. Even if we become slaves, God will still judge how well we treated our new taskmasters. Paul then explains to Titus that all of these things should be manifested in our lives as a response to God's grace, looking forward to Jesus coming again in the same manner that He left. In verse 11 we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works, the sheep on His right hand. Paul is telling Titus that God's people are not to run around with boards in their eyes. We are to proclaim the great love of God, the grace of God that has appeared to all men in large part by letting them see this grace in our lives. Seeing it very practically in our lives on a daily basis. But that does not mean that we are to tolerate sin or rebellion. Not in ourselves, not in our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor in the world. Rather, we are to remember that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, Paul continues on in chapter 3, which I'm going to have to leave for all of us to continue in our studies, but I think you see the point of how to look at these New Testament commands. Paul concludes, as I will this morning, by saying, "These things I want to affirm constantly." He wants Titus to affirm them constantly. He wants all of the ministers of the gospel to affirm them constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.